Let's open this morning in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you put forward to be an atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And we pray, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us to understand your word this morning, and for each heart to receive a message from you, and that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see, and soft hearts to accept the implanted word of God. In your name we pray, amen. So this morning, I was going to continue my message on the fruit of the Spirit, which I didn't quite complete last time I spoke, but I'm not going to do that, and maybe I'll get back to that at another time. Today I'm going to be speaking about the patience of God. And I'd like to start by reading a few short sections in the Epistle of Peter, where he talks about this. Let's turn, you don't have to, but if you want to follow along, I'm going to be in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 9. Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and then the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." That's a fearful thing. The works that are done on the earth will be exposed. But the Lord is patient. The reason this has not happened yet is because the Lord is patient, not wishing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3, move down to verse 13. "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." How are we going to live our lives now while we are waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 15, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." I note that Peter says that Paul's writings, his letters, he counts them as scriptures from the Holy Spirit of God. But he says, Paul is hard to understand. And this week, as I was studying, it's a topic I've been studying for a long time, actually, but this week in particular, I thought I had a grasp on a topic, and I began to study, and I realized I had no grasp on this topic, because the more I got into it, the more I realized Paul has, in his mind, when he's writing, dozens of Old Testament scriptures that he thinks that I'm just going to immediately know what he's talking about. By the Holy Spirit, we can, but the Lord used that man because that man had a grasp on God's word. But as he's speaking, it can be hard to understand if you don't have a thorough grasp on the scriptures. And I am sad to say it, but Paul teaches us that we don't know the scriptures very well, even after years of study. But Peter says here that Paul, in all of his letters, reminds us that the patience of our Lord is for salvation. Count it as salvation. So we're going to talk about the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ, the patience of God the Father, and we're going to start today in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I'm going to just outline a couple key verses in this scripture. This is a hard scripture because we want to approach scripture by looking at what the Word of God is trying to teach us, and take that from the scripture that we're reading. What we do not want to do is say, I'm going to take my doctrine and my theology and the things that I already think and don't agree with or do agree with and impose them onto the text that I am reading. That is an inappropriate way to read God's word. But there are passages that are hard to understand. So we need to be very careful that when we're reading the scriptures, we're getting out of it what the Lord wants to tell us and not what we want to put into it. And in this chapter, in Romans chapter 9, we're going to see some things that might make us uncomfortable. For example, when Paul says, the Lord can have mercy on whomever he wants and he can harden whomever he wants. God has the right to do that. How does God's patience involve with this? So we're going to get into that this morning. God's patience with the world, with the lost sinners. Let's start in Romans 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul says that he wishes he could be accursed and cut off from Christ for his countrymen, the Israelites, his kinsmen. And he's in a state of anguish. And so before we get into the depth of this chapter, I want to note that I don't think there's another time in the New Testament where Paul gets this emotional about a topic. This is a thorn in Paul's heart, so to speak, that's deep. He's in anguish over the eternal fate of his fellow kinsmen, the Israelites who have rejected Christ. He longs for their salvation to the point that he says, I myself could wish that I were accursed and cut off from Christ. I think Paul has in view here, he's being reminded, he can relate to Moses in Exodus chapter 32. And this is when the people made the golden calf and they turned away from the Lord. And the Lord says to Moses in Exodus 32, starting at verse 7, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Notice that terminology, the stiff-necked people. That's going to come up again and again as we discuss God's patience. So then the Lord tells Moses, leave me alone. I am going to destroy this people. My anger is hot against them. I am going to destroy them. But Moses intervenes in prayer for these people, and he says, Lord, please don't do this thing. Please forgive them so that your name will be preserved in all of the earth. And he says this in verse 32. Lord, if you will forgive their sin, please forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. This is the same thing that Paul is saying about his kinsman Israel. Just like Moses, he can relate. He's like a shepherd, just like Moses, saying, I desperately want the salvation of my people Israel. And Paul demonstrates this in his life in the book of Acts. Again and again, he's warned, don't go up to Jerusalem, because here's what's going to happen to you. The man who goes up will be in bondage and in chains. And the Holy Spirit tells him this over and over again. But Paul set his face like a flint to Jerusalem, just like his Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was effectively told they're not going to listen to you. And some people say, listen, Paul disobeyed the Holy Spirit because he was warned so many times. Others, like John Phillips, has said, no, Paul was not in disobedience. He was being told what to expect, but nevertheless, despite the rejection, he was going to go and proclaim Christ to his kinsman Israel, because God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. One more side note here before we continue. In verse 5, he says, to Israel belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. And here's an early point in Christian writings where we see that the church believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God. But not only the Son of God, but God himself manifested in the flesh. He says he is the Christ who is God over all. He continues, it is not as though the word of God has failed. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Did God fail because his people seem to be lost? Is Paul's question here. Look what happened to Israel. Did God's word fail? Let's turn to Romans 3 briefly. He says, what advantage has the Jew? Or what value is circumcision? Well, I'll tell you, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. But what if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And then he continues, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, and speaking of our, he's saying primarily here Israel, those who have rejected Christ, if it serves to show the righteousness of God, then what shall we say? Is God unjust in inflicting wrath on us? By no means, he's saying, I'm speaking in a human way, by the way, but by no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying. And then he says, their condemnation is just. In other words, if you think this way, then you should be condemned for this thought process. This way of thinking is going to come back in Romans 9 here. How can God blame the unrighteous if God's faithfulness is being displayed by their unrighteousness? The word of God has not failed because God is still faithful. Let's get back to Romans 9. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But, for example, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And I want to turn back to Romans 2. Paul is referencing so many things in this passage, in these 9, 10, and 11. He speaks of things he's told us in Romans 1, things he's told us in Romans 2, things he's told us in Romans 3, things he's told us in Romans 4, things he's told us in Romans 5. He references Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the Book of Kings, and others that I haven't even listed. As he goes through this argument and this thought process that he's making, trying to explain to us what is happening to Israel and why have they rejected the Messiah. So we're going to turn back to Romans 2, where he says, it is not the children of the flesh, but the children of the promise. Romans 2, verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit and not by the letter. So who are, he says, listen, not all of Israel are Israel. Who is the real Israel? Those who are Israel in their heart. Those who are circumcised in their heart. That's the true Jew. Verse 9 of Romans 9, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah has conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done neither good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I want to note, when he says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, he is quoting from one I missed in my list, the prophet Malachi, who wrote this centuries after Jacob and Esau were dead, of the nations of Israel and Edom. And his point is not that God picked Jacob because he loved Jacob but not Esau. We'll get to that in a minute. But his point is God made a choice that was not based on either man. And it wasn't based on either of those men's works. And it may not even have been based on their faith, I will go so far as to say, because Paul is saying, listen, it's for God's own purposes that he chose Jacob over Esau to bring about the Messiah. However, he's quoting this to say, listen, God made a choice, and the evidence that his choice stands, the evidence that his choice succeeded, and the evidence that he carried it out is in the book of Malachi, where you see Edom utterly destroyed by the Lord because Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Edom rejected the things of God, and Israel accepted the things of God for some time. And so you see God's divine choice playing out in time and history. Let's continue in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order that he might make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. All right, that's a lot to unpack. So let's begin to talk about this section. And I think this is one of the hardest sections in the entire Word of God to understand. I think that in Paul's writing here, when he brings up, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, did you know this goes back to the Exodus 32 incident? It goes back to when Moses asked to be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Because as the Lord is dealing with Israel after this rebellion, you get into Exodus chapter 33, and the Lord says to Moses, you go up into the land, but I'm not going with you, because you, verse 3 of Exodus 33, are a stiff-necked people. Verse 5 of 33, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. Starting at verse 12, Moses says to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. I was reminded of this morning when our brother Pete brought up that verse in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you. That they may know you. Moses is asking to know the Lord. Show me your ways so that I may know you in order that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And so the Lord says, I will go up with you. I will go up with you. And he tells Moses, I know you by name. So Moses says to him, please show me your glory. And he said to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim my name before you my name the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. You see the contrast here between the people in name of God, who are a stiff-necked people, who rebelled against God, and Moses. Moses who says, Lord, I want to know you, show me your ways. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And so you ask, okay, why does he still find fault? Because who can resist his will? William MacDonald writes this. He says, Paul does not mean that a person's will is not involved in his sanctification. The gospel is clearly directed to a person's will, as shown in Revelation 22:17, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. And Jesus exposed the unbelieving Jews as unwilling to come to him in John 5:40. And when Paul says, nor of him who runs, or my translation says human exertion, he does not deny that we must strive to enter the narrow gate, as the Lord says in Luke 13:24. A certain amount of spiritual earnestness and willingness are necessary. However, man's will is not the primary determining factor. Salvation is of the Lord. Morgan writes, everything of human salvation begins in God. And MacDonald wrote, the same God who shows mercy to the brokenhearted also hardens the impenitent. Grace rejected is grace denied. I was reminded of, in the book of James, chapter 4, starting at verse 6, it says that he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And just a couple of examples to show. Paul does not believe that the human will is not involved in salvation as he's explaining this to us. So we have to put that out and say, okay, that's not what's going on here. And then maybe we can begin to understand what is happening in this passage. But just a couple more verses. In Luke 7, we see that the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. They rejected God's purpose for themselves. And then in Luke 13, the Lord says to Jerusalem that he would have gathered her children together like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but Jerusalem was not willing. So to summarize at a high level what this section is saying before we get in a little more deeply, God is sovereign. He is just to show mercy on whomever he wants to and to harden whomever he wants to. He does not owe anyone mercy, not even because they are a descendant of Abraham or Israel. Paul just got through telling us, listen, Jacob, let's start with Isaac actually. Isaac and Ishmael were both descendants of Abraham. Ishmael was not a descendant of the promise just because he was Abraham's seed. Isaac was. Then he says, look at Isaac's kids. You've got Jacob and Esau. Esau was not one of the children of God just because he was descended from Jacob and Abraham, but Jacob was. So he's telling us, not all Israel is saved. Some of Israel is saved, some of Israel is not. Why is that? Not everyone who is a Jew outwardly is a Jew inwardly, and the true children are circumcised in their hearts. The true children are circumcised in their hearts. So God doesn't owe anyone mercy because of their DNA. And he can harden whomever he wants, and he can have mercy on whomever he wants. But there's an objector, and he's going to say, why then does God still find fault? Because who can resist his will? And the fascinating thing about what Paul does here is he doesn't say, listen, let me tell you the good reason behind God hardening somebody's heart. Let me explain that to you. Paul doesn't do that. He doubles down on what he's saying. He says, God can do whatever he wants. Who are you, O man, to answer back to the Lord? Who are you, O man, to answer back to the Lord? But note, he does not say that for no reason does God have mercy or harden. He's not saying it's unconditional. He's not saying that. He's not affirming some sort of fatalism. But he does say, listen, if God chooses to harden a heart, God can do that, and he's righteous and just to do it. He says God is not going to be unjust. We can trust that whatever choice he makes, whether it's to have mercy or to harden, that that choice is righteous and made for the right reasons. And let's get a little deeper in this. There is a point that Paul is going to make. See, a lot of us would stop there and say, the objector says, who finds fault? Because who can resist his will? And Paul's answer, will you answer back to God? That's not where the argument ends. He then says, let me talk about the potter. Doesn't the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump a vessel for honorable use and a vessel for dishonorable use? I want to point one thing out here. So, first of all, when God says that he can have mercy on whom he wants and harden whom he wants, he is speaking about individuals. We know this because he talks about the man who wills and the man who runs. God does this at an individual level. But now, as he brings up the potter, he's going to be speaking on a national level. And we know this because someone can't be both saved and unsaved. Out of the same lump, he says, comes two vessels. And so we're going to talk about that. Before I get to, I'm going to change the order here. We're going to talk about that first. Let's go to Jeremiah 18. This is the potter. In fact, I believe there are two passages in the entire Word of God where God compares himself to a potter outside of Romans 9. There's one verse in Isaiah, and then an entire passage in Jeremiah 18 where the Lord is going to compare himself to a potter. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, arise and go down to the potter's house, for there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at the wheel, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in his hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can't I do with you as this potter has done? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I have intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do. So we see here the Lord comparing himself to a potter and telling us, when I'm a potter, here's how I work. If you're destined for destruction and you repent, I will remake you into a vessel of mercy. If you are destined for mercy and you rebel against me, I can remake you into a vessel of destruction. He's saying that to Israel. I can do this to any nation I want. If the nation is sinful and rebellious, I can destroy them. If they turn from their ways at any moment, I can relent on the disaster I had planned and make them a vessel of mercy. Paul's argument here is, wait a second. In Jeremiah, we have one lump being made into one vessel, either of honor or of dishonor. Paul says, wait a second. What if something new can happen here? And out of that one lump, God can make two vessels, one for mercy and one for dishonor. God can do that. He doesn't have to destroy the whole nation or save the whole nation. He can make out of one lump a vessel of honor and a vessel of dishonor. Let's go to... let's talk about Pharaoh, the hardening of the heart. He brings up Pharaoh as an example of the hardness. That God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And someone can say, how is it fair that Pharaoh was judged? God hardened his heart. If we go back into Exodus 7 through 9, we see what happens between the Lord and Pharaoh. And before anything happens, God tells Moses, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, there are passages where it's unclear who's doing the hardening before you get to the part that Paul quotes. I think there's an indication that it's Pharaoh's own heart hardening itself in the first plague. Well, actually, before the plagues, there's the sign of the snakes. And it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he wouldn't listen to them. And then there was the plague of the blood, and it said Pharaoh's heart remained hardened and he wouldn't listen to them. And it says he turned and went into his house and he did not even take this to heart. That's Pharaoh's fault. He didn't take it to heart. Then we see in the plague of the frogs in Exodus 18, verse 15, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. The gnats, the plague of the gnats, verse 19 of chapter 8. Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them. The flies, verse 31 and 32. But Pharaoh hardened his own heart this time also and did not let the people go. And then the livestock, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And here's where Paul quotes, actually. We're going to get into it. This begins at the plague of the boils. And this is the first time that we see the Lord hardening the heart of Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. A kiln is what you use to harden a pot. And he is going to say, all right, Pharaoh, I knew what you were going to do. I knew you had a hard heart. I knew you were stiff-necked. And he's showing a sign here. He says, Moses, go to that kiln where they hardened the clay. And this is going to symbolize, Pharaoh, your time is up. No more do you have a chance. You've been kilned, fire-hardened into a shape, and that's it. You're done. And Moses goes, and he puts his hand in that kiln, and he throws the dust up into the air. And the plague of boils comes upon Egypt, and it says, and then the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And the Lord said to Moses, go early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all of my plagues on yourself and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is no one like me in all of the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And yet you are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Paul quotes this. He says, for this purpose I have raised you up in Romans 9, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. So now we're going to understand what Paul is trying to say here in better detail. Because we look back in Exodus when the Lord said this to Pharaoh, and he tells Pharaoh, I could have killed you already, and I should have. He doesn't say it that way. You deserved it. Let me say it that way. I could have killed you and your people and wiped you out already for your rebellion against me, and I would have been just to do it. But he says, and this is after he gave that sign of the potter and that plague right before this. He says, I'm going to keep you around to show my power to you, your people, and all of the earth. And Paul, so let's go back to the potter in Romans 9. The person says, why does God still find fault? Paul says, wait, hear me out. Unlike in Jeremiah where there was one vessel, God can take Israel, and out of that one lump, he can create two vessels, one for honor and one for dishonor. And this vessel of dishonor, what if it's this? God, he desires to show his wrath and make his power known, but instead of just destroying unbelieving Israel, he's left them around and endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he's called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. He's telling us God's purpose in hardening unbelieving Israel is to bring salvation to all who believe, not the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. And he's going to reiterate this point in Romans chapter 10, probably 10 and 11. Let's look at, real quick, go back in time to Romans 1 and 2. We're talking about Jews and Gentiles now. Before this, Israel thought, we are God's people, everyone else is lost, without hope and without God in the world, as Paul would say in the book of Ephesians. In Romans 1, Paul gives us his thesis statement in verses 16 and 17 after his introduction. His thesis for the whole reason he wrote the book. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, or in other words, the Gentile, non-Jews. For it is in the righteous, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And in Romans 1, God will tell us that the Gentiles have no excuse and are guilty before God. In Romans 2, he will tell us that the Jews have no excuse and are guilty before God. And then in Romans 2, the whole chapter is about the Jews, and we saw that earlier, right? He who is a Jew is not merely one outwardly, but his heart needs to be circumcised. His heart needs to be right before God. Romans 2, verses 4 and 5, he's speaking to the Jews here. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and his patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This is what Peter was talking about in our opening section, that God's wrath is coming on the world. But he's patient and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And Paul's telling us, even to the hardened, impenitent Jew, the person whose heart has been hardened by the Lord, listen, don't you understand that God is putting up even with you right now? You're still alive. He hasn't slain you, just like he didn't slay Pharaoh. You're still here because he's going to show you who he is. If you do not repent, then you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day when his righteous judgment is revealed. His kindness and patience and forbearance are meant to lead you to repentance. Romans 2, verses 9 through 11, he then says, now listen, it's not just about being a Jew, because there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Again, that was his thesis in the first chapter. Salvation is for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. Everyone is included in God's plan of salvation. Amen. So I'm going to begin to summarize a little bit more rather than reading specific passages. But we see here how Paul is saying in this, listen, God could have wiped out Pharaoh. He could have wiped out Egypt. But he told Pharaoh specifically, I could have righteously killed you. But instead, I was patient with you, a vessel of wrath, so that I could show you my power, that I could show the world my power, that my name would be proclaimed in all of the earth. And he says in Romans 2 to the Jew, you have a hard and impenitent heart, but God is being patient and kind with you to lead you to repentance. So to end Romans 9, he's going to come down and say, listen, in the Old Testament, he's going to quote Isaiah, and he's going to quote other passages in the Old Testament scriptures that talk about how if the Lord hadn't preserved for himself part of Israel, then the whole nation would have gone astray and nothing would have been left. But he says of the Gentiles, a people who were not my people, who weren't even seeking for me, have found me. And so Paul's summary of this thought in the first chapter that we've read here in Romans 9 is, what shall we say then? Starting at verse 30. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They are stumbling over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. I'm going to take 1 minute to do an aside here about what it is that is this salvation. What is salvation? We are all lost sinners. We, like unbelieving Israel, are a vessel prepared for destruction from the day that we're born. The Lord Jesus says, whoever does not believe in the only begotten Son of God is already condemned because he has not believed. He's in a state prepared for destruction. And if you think that there's anything that you can do to make you right before God, you are sorely mistaken, and you're going to be disappointed on the day of judgment because God's wrath is going to fall on you. However, whoever believes in Christ's blood shed for them on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, it says here, will not be put to shame. We read in the beginning in Peter that the deeds of this world are going to be exposed when God deals with his judgment. But we, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are not going to be put to shame along with those who are unbelievers. Let's go to Romans 11. I'm going to summarize a few key verses here. In Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 3, he says that Israel, well, let's start at verse 1. He reiterates, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they will be saved. He's saying that he's already told us, listen, guys, God can harden Israel, and he's not unjust in doing that. He's not unjust. But my prayer is for their salvation. He says in verse 3, they did not submit to God's righteousness. In verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel. In verse 18, but did they hear the gospel? Yes, they did. In verse 19, but did they understand the gospel? Verse 21, yes, they did. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. They chose to reject God's gospel. And in the middle of this section in Romans 10, he's going to reiterate, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who calls him, because everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins and to make you right before him so that you may be with him for eternity? Let's go back to Romans 3 again for 1 minute. Romans 3, verse 25. He's speaking about how the righteousness of God is now available without the Old Testament law that the Jews are trying to keep, and instead is being presented as a gift through Jesus Christ, who has been put forward as an atonement by his blood to be received by faith. It's a gift that we have to receive with faith, Paul says. And he says that God, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. It's saying, listen, God, it seems like God wasn't righteous. He didn't wipe everyone out when they sinned in the past. God waited. He waited and he waited and he waited with all this sinning going on so that he could justify the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The patience of God with lost sinners. The patience of God with lost sinners. Let's go to Romans chapter 11. In Romans 11, Paul asked the question, did God reject his people then? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he goes on to say, God didn't reject his people whom he foreknew. Remember Elijah. There was a group that he kept for himself. So he comes down and says, listen, Israel failed to obtain what is seeking, but the elect obtained it. The rest were hardened. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they would see and ears that they would not hear down to this very day. What does that mean? What does that mean? God gave them eyes that they wouldn't see and ears that they wouldn't hear? That sounds pretty bad. He's not giving them a real chance if he does that, right? If you look at the Lord Jesus Christ's commentary on this passage in the book of Matthew, chapter 13, He says of the same verse, in Israel's case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive, because this people's heart has grown dull, and their eyes can barely, with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. The Lord Jesus says, Israel closed its ears and its eyes, just like Pharaoh did. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. I want to make this clear. I'm not saying that the Lord does not harden Israel's heart and that it's all Israel doing it. Because Paul says that the Lord does. That's the part of the whole point of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And he's explaining to us, why is this happening? And I want to answer that question before we close today. Why is that happening to Israel? Because it doesn't seem fair. But I'm trying to present to us, listen, it's not just God picking and choosing and hardening. Man is involved too here. With both Pharaoh and Israel, according to the Lord Jesus and according to what Moses writes in the Old Testament, the same people that God is hardening have chosen to have an impenitent, hard heart. Both are working together in conjunction to produce this vessel of destruction, the heart of man and the heart of God. I'm losing my train of thought. This is what happens when I'm reading Paul. Hold on. He's going to tell us the reason here, the reason this is happening, is in Romans 11, verse 11. He says, did Israel stumble so that they might fall? Was that the purpose? That God just wanted them to fall? By no means, but rather, that because of their trespass, salvation has now come to the Gentiles. But he doesn't stop there. That would be great if that was it. Yes, we can get saved now. That's not it. So as to make Israel jealous. Why does God want to make Israel jealous? It's not just so they can have a bad time. He says that because what will happen if they get saved now? He's like, it's going to be like life from the dead, something impossible. The hard heart gets saved. Let's turn back to Romans 2. Romans 4. Romans verse 4, chapter 4, verse 16. He says, this is why it depends on faith, so that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, that is Israel, but also to the ones who share in Abraham's faith, Gentiles and Jews alike, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life from the dead and calls into existence things that don't even exist. He can make something out of nothing. If he can do that, he can take a vessel of destruction and he can save that vessel of destruction. That's Paul's plea in Romans 9, 10, and 11. His heart's in anguish and he wishes desperately, even that he himself might be accursed, that some of his countrymen might turn from their impenitent hearts and be saved. And he says, God can do this. Maybe some of you might be thinking, no, that's not what Paul's point is. Let's prove it here. Let's keep reading. Romans 11, verse 19. You will then say, hey, but branches were broken off so that I could get grafted in. Paul says, that's true. They were broken off. Why? For no reason? Because of their unbelief. But in verse 23, even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted back in because God has the power to graft them in again. Don't be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. By the way, when Paul says mystery, it's usually one of the core points of the entire letter. Same thing happens in the middle of Ephesians in chapter 3. Don't be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's what Paul was preparing us for as he built up through Romans 1 through 5, Romans 9, probably other chapters too, and I didn't see it. But he's taking us to a point where he says, listen, God can do whatever he wants. He is not unjust or just to harden or have mercy on whomever he wants because we all deserve destruction. But I want you to understand that what God is doing with Israel is a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then he says, and then all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer has come from Zion and will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Verse 31, they have now been disobedient in order that mercy may be shown to you, and now they may also receive mercy because God has consigned all to disobedience, both Jew and Gentile, that he may have mercy on all. God wants to have mercy on everyone. I'm going to close. I know I'm 1 minute over time right now. I want to read a few verses before we close. I want to read from Luke chapter 14. This is the parable of the banquet. The Lord Jesus said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field and I have to go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported those things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to the servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done and there is still room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house might be filled, because I tell you, not one of those men who were invited to my feast will taste of my banquet. Israel rejected God's invitation. The Lord Jesus said to them, you refuse to come to me that you might have life. And so, because of that rejection, those who never would have ended up in that room, crippled and lame and blind on the side of the road, and people in the streets in the city, are all brought in, both good and bad. You'll see that in Matthew 22 in an analogous parable of the wedding feast. Both good and bad, brought in, brought into the house of God, and the seats are filled, both from Jew and Gentile. Let's take this to our own hearts. First of all, on two levels, and then I'm going to close in prayer. Two things to think about. If you're not sure whether or not you are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, don't waste time on it. Don't treat it like a light thing. Have a repentant heart and say, Lord, I need to seek you like Moses did. Lord, show me your ways that I may find favor in your sight. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. The second thing, if you are a believer and you have sin in your life, a besetting sin that you struggle with, those sins we tend to take less seriously. We've grown accustomed to it, callous to it. It's okay if I have 5 beers. Whatever it is, right? We've grown accustomed to our personal sin, and we're like, it's not that bad. I can kind of ride the fence here. I got close to drinking too much, but my heart's spoken to take it seriously, because you know what? The Lord sees what's going on, and his patience with me right now, the reason I'm not dead right now, is because God's being patient with me, and I can count his patience as salvation in my life. Is his kindness going to lead me to repentance? Or am I also going to have a stubborn and impenitent heart? Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind. We thank you that he came to atone not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world, and that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We thank you, Lord, that you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and that you desire all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We ask, Lord, that you would impress upon our hearts by your Holy Spirit the need to be delivering the gospel to those people around us in our lives. It's the most important thing that we can do. We pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you would indwell us and grow us in the knowledge of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and make us as a conformed example, an example of who the Lord is in a world that is lost. In your name we pray, amen.